Good to be here tonight. I'm glad to see so many of you again. I've looked forward since I found that I was coming to being here and to spending some time with you, as we always have enjoyed our fellowship, which we've had with one another for many, many years. And I know that as we all strive to serve the Lord, and ultimately our goal is to bring Him glory, that's really what our life is all about, that we live our lives in such a way that we glorify the Lord. You know, that's a phrase so many times that I think we use a lot, but we don't really stop and think very much about. And whenever we think about glorifying God, keep in mind that we are referring to the fact that we give unto God draw unto the attention of others the glory He already has. It's not that we walked up and said, "Here's something you're lacking, Lord, and good thing you made me, because if you hadn't made me, I don't know what you'd have done. I'm here to have to glorify you." That's not the way it works. It's the fact that He's full of glory. The whole earth is a reflection of that glory. And you know, nature does that. Nature reflects His glory, and so we should too in the life that we live. In fact, that's really what our whole redemption's about. You know, I think sometimes whenever we stop and we think about it, we like to tell ourselves that we were just so cute and adorable that God had to save us. You know, that it was all about Him wanting to save me because I was worth saving. Well, I don't really think that anymore. I think that what it is that God wanted to glorify Himself. What better way than to be able to come up with a plan of salvation like He has given unto us, and sending Himself in His Son to die for us on the cross and thus forgive us of our sins. And that glorifies Him. If He can get people like me to be with Him forever, and if He can cause me to deal with sin in my life, then certainly He is a wonderful and holy God, and He can and He will, and that's what He's doing. What I thought we would talk about in my time with you here this weekend is a series of lessons, at least a part of. We don't have time to get into all of it, and we're going to kind of move from the general to the specific. But in the lessons that I have this weekend, I want to talk about confronting the sin that we as Christians often tolerate. Now, if you stop and you think about that for just a moment, there's a lot of things that ought to cause us to have some sort of reaction. Christians, sin, and toleration, all in the same title. Okay? Those three things don't seem to match, do they? You know, confronting the sins that we as Christians tolerate. But the fact of the matter is there's a great deal of misunderstanding about the Christian and sin. And I think that one of the things that has so often happened to us in this world, and the reason why we're not much better than what we are, is because we don't really realize, many times, the magnitude of the sin that is present in our life. So this series is going to be about sin. And as we know that there are people who are lost, they need the gospel message. We know that there are those out there who have never come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the Bible is very plain in teaching us that all flesh stands condemned before God because of sin. You know, one of the things that we find is that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, as He spoke to the rich young ruler, if you remember, when the rich young ruler came to Him, He said, "Good master, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus, of course, rebuked him. He said, "Why callest thou me good?" Now, I don't think Jesus was for a moment implying that He Himself wasn't good. I think that this was one of those situations where Jesus was supposed to say to him, "Good young man, well, let me tell you, you know, we're going to kind of compliment each other here." But basically what we have is He said, "Good master," and Jesus said, "There is none good but God." So I think that first of all, He was confronted with the fact that are you willing to acknowledge what you just did? Because those Pharisee guys, they didn't want to do that, did they? They didn't want to acknowledge Him as being the Son of God. And Jesus said, you know, you realize what you just said? You call me good, so you must recognize me as God. But there's something else said in that. When you look at that entire situation, the rich young ruler at this particular juncture was wanting, I guess, approval for the life that he had been living. He was wanting acknowledgement of the fact that he too was good. But Jesus said a lot in that phrase. There is what? None good but God. Now, where does that put me and you? You ever notice how sometimes we talk about good people? And you ever notice whenever you break up the idea of heaven or hell, we always get back to us being good or not being good? We always approach the subject of salvation. We always approach the Christian life not from the standpoint of living focused on God, but from the standpoint of what I am able to do and to accomplish within my own power. I'm going to be, and you know, that's a subtle sin in our lives. You know, I want acknowledgement somewhere for what I've done. You know, whatever good that I've done. And that's not to imply when Jesus said that there was none good, no, not one, that there's not some bad people who often do good things. Okay? Because bad people can do good things. In fact, bad people do good things all the time. The church is filled with bad people who are doing good things. Okay? Who need to walk in the light as Christ is in the light so that the blood can cleanse them from all sin. But I want you to notice what I just said, that the reason why that they are saints, the reason why that they are Christians is because of the what? The blood, not because of what they've been able to accomplish in their own power. Now see, this is one of the big problems that you have with the Pharisees. The Pharisees had a sort of self-righteousness where they thought that what they were doing was what was going to justify them before God. Therefore, their salvation was not going to be of God's grace. It was going to be of merit in that they had done enough. You know, one of the things I found over the years is if you ask most of us as Christians, if you died today, would you go to heaven? And most of us hee-haw around and say, well, I hope. And whenever we use the word hope, we don't use it like the Bible uses the word hope. The Bible uses the word hope as earnest expectation of that which is just not yet realized. Things certain, but not yet realized. Okay, that's the way the Bible uses the word hope. When we say, if somebody says, if you die tonight, would you go to heaven? I hope so. We're saying, I got my fingers crossed. I don't know, it's a roll of the die. You know, I think maybe I'm going to get there. Well, let me ask you something. Don't you think on one of the most important questions, in fact, I'm going to say that's the most important question that any person in this world could ever be asked, and it deserves an answer that's knowable. Don't you think so? But, you know, every time that I can remember in the past that I was asked that question, I would hee-haw around, you know. And then I remember after I finally figured out, no, I don't have to hee-haw around. I answer it. Then I'd stand up and I'd say, well, I tell you what, if I die tonight, would I go to heaven? Yeah. Everybody kind of saying, he really thinks he's something, don't he? He really thinks he's a great guy. Now, what's that tell me? That tells me that we really theologically don't often understand salvation. You see what I'm saying? That's showing that I don't have a true comprehension of how it is that I'm saved. The reason I hee-haw around is because I am trusting in who to save me? Me, right? And the truth be known, I know I ain't doing all that good. My track record is certainly lacking. Okay? And then over on the other hand, whenever we find somebody who will admit that they will go to heaven if they died tonight or at this moment, then we want to think they really think they're good, don't they? So you see, there's no way to really answer the question for anybody to where it makes any sense. But that's because we're not understanding the basis of salvation and we're not understanding the presence of sin. And, you know, that idea of indwelling sin has been one of the greatest, studies that I've ever engaged in as I look at the Christian life and the presence of sin in our life. So you have those who on one hand do pretty much like the rich young ruler. I have arrived, okay, and he's blinded and deceived to many of his sins. And on the other hand, you have those folks who are well aware of the sin in their life, and because of it, they go around in doubt and fear all the time. You know what I'm saying? Perfect love, what? Casts out fear. Isn't that what it says? He who fears is not yet perfected in love. Now, he's not using the word fear here as in respect of God and fear of the Lord. He's using the word fear here in the sense of trembling, I am lost and there's nothing I'm ever going to be able to do, and God's not going to be able to save me either. You know, that doubt. That's what he's referring to at that moment. It's that doubt. It's that same kind of fear that you find that anxiety flows from. Being afraid of what's not certain in your heart and mind. But let me show you how God has dealt with this subject of your salvation if you are a Christian. And I think that because we haven't gotten this right is one of the reasons why we don't see the church growing very much. There's a couple of reasons why I don't think the church is growing in this day and age. Well, probably more than that. But two main things, I think, that has really impacted us and kept us from going. I mean, basically, let's just face it. We're not even doing very good at holding our own, are we? I mean, just stop and think about it. Holding on. You know, there was a time when the church was very evangelistic. There was a time when we took the message, we went out with it, and we were able to preach it to lost folks. Lost folks saw the truth. They obeyed the gospel. Church grew. Then we went into that period of time where, well, what we had was we wasn't really being too evangelistic. And so what we do is we're going to preach the gospel, but we'll preach it mainly to us. And so what we were doing is we were keeping our children. So one generation to the next generation, the church grew. But now, we're not even doing very good at keeping our kids. See what I'm saying? It's a slip sliding away kind of syndrome. But that's exactly what's happened. Now, the question is why? Now, I know what we like to tell ourselves. We like to tell ourselves it's the time that we're living in. Right? People just don't care. Right? I say they probably care about the same as they did during the Roman Empire. You know, those wasn't nice little people back then. You know what I'm saying? You go back and you study Roman history. You look at some of the pagan, we've got some pretty immoral practices, but they had immoral practices that were accepted throughout the empire. You know, they had churches to their pagan deities where sexual acts were performed, and that was okay. Socially acceptable. We're not that decrepit. Why do you think Paul in almost every epistle had to deal with sexual immorality? You know what I'm saying? It was because it was widespread. And can you imagine, you know, at least here the people do it, know it's wrong. They just do it anyway. But there, this was how they felt good about themselves, and nobody questioned it. So can you imagine going into a culture where something is practiced that everybody accepts and saying, you ought to stop that. That'd be well received, wouldn't it? But they did. So I'm saying that we're not in any worse times as far as that goes than they were. Sin has always been sin. There was a time when it got so bad, God destroyed the world. We're not there yet. So I think sometimes the situation is that we want an easy cop out, and that's easy, right? And that hides the fact that we're not holding our own very well. But I think sometimes it goes back to our theology. Because here's what we do. We do one of two things. We either leave in the impression in the minds of the lost that we have reached some level of super spirituality, that we have risen above sin to the point that we now as Christians don't do anything wrong. And so you got this honest person sitting over here saying, I don't think I'll ever get to that point. Ain't no sense me trying to obey the gospel. I don't know how many times over the years that I have sat and had Bible studies with folks and come down to that moment, that defining moment when a decision was going to be made and they would say, I don't think I can hold out. You know what my response to them is now? You won't. You can't. That's the purpose of this message. That's the reason for Jesus coming. But it's because of our lack of understanding of salvation and where sin fits in and how we are saved. Because basically we think being saved is about us being good enough to be saved. And that causes people, when they really examine themselves, say, well, I'm not going to be good enough to get to heaven. And so many of them won't come. So you see, they've got that idea going on. They just really see themselves as they are. And so they say, I can't hold out. Have you ever heard the ones who say, I tell you what, I'm going to obey the gospel just as soon as I get all the problems and all the sin out of my life. You ever heard people say that? Just as soon as I get everything taken care of, then I'm going to come. You know, again, misunderstanding, right? So you've got that working against us. The other thing I think we do is we quit preaching Christ, because to preach Christ, you've got to preach sin. Now, I know we live in a day and age where we want to preach Christ and not sin. We want to preach Christ, but not the judgment of God. We want to preach heaven, but we don't want to mention hell. Sin's not a popular thing anymore. In fact, we've done everything in the world that we can possibly do to remove sin from people's minds. Sin is no longer sin. It's genetic. It's a disease, right? Almost everything that you can find in the scripture that God has defined as sin has somehow now been tied by medical science, loosely so called, and I don't believe that, by the way, to what they call a biological reason, which is really the philosophy of predeterminism. You're already predetermined as to what you're going to be. Okay? So if you've got the alcoholic gene, you're going to be an alcoholic. Sorry about your luck. You know what always has got me about that? We say, well, they've got a disease, and then we browbeat them because they got it. You ever notice? We don't get on people who... who's got the flu. You ever seen a flu person go to a 12-step program? Let's get over that sore throat. We need a group counseling session, you know, to get that sore throat out of you. Okay? Homosexuality, that's another one, right? It's the way you're born. God called it an abomination. On and on we could go. With all the medical model of what sin is. Well, that makes you feel a little better, don't it? Ain't my fault. I'm sick. You know, and I inherited it. I've got it. So we don't like to talk about sin, but let me tell you something. Preaching the gospel makes absolutely no sense unless I start with the sinfulness of man. That's where we've got to begin. We've got to begin with how depraved mankind is, how utterly lost mankind is because of their sin, and then we drop the bombshell of the cross on them so they'll see that there's something that could be done. You read the sermons of the guys in the book of Acts. I think it's interesting that most of them, and you've probably heard me say this before, didn't give invitations. They never got to finish their sermons. People was always interrupting them saying, what can we do? You know, they were crying out. What are we going to do about our sin? Remember in Acts chapter 2? They cried out. They were pricked in their hearts. Our preaching doesn't prick people in their hearts much anymore. Then we move on and we talk about the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? The Ethiopian eunuch. Is this man talking about himself? That's what hinders me to be baptized. You notice in every instance of that. And you know, that always helps us answer the question too. The way they did it, they didn't have any of these doubts. Do you reckon they really understood what they was doing? You know, when they did it, because they weren't pressured into it. You see what I'm saying? They were preached to, and they saw the total ruin of their condition. And they said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We can't do anything about what we are. And see, whenever you look at that, that was the purpose of the law, by the way. Whenever you look at the law of Moses, the law of Moses was nothing more than God's moral law. Okay, with the Sabbath day added because of them being a nation, that he had written on the hearts of men from Adam to Moses. Okay? They had the law written in their heart, and it either accused or excused them. And Paul didn't mean that they were ever excused. We're all accused by it, right? We're not excused by that law. That law was never meant to justify anybody. No flesh, Paul said, can be justified by the law. The law, God's moral law that all men fell short of, robbed God of the glory for which he created us. And the reason why we fell short of it, that's what we define as sin. Okay, follow me on that? So Romans chapter 3, he says we have all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's the second time we've heard that. Jesus said, why call you me good? There is none good but God, which excludes all of us because we ain't God. There is none righteous, no, not one. You know, it always tickles me. People will be talking about sometimes whenever we look into the mission fields and we'll say, well, do you really think that if there's a tribe of people somewhere, Sam, that has never heard the gospel, that they'll be lost? You ever had that question asked to you? Yeah, I think they'll be lost. You know why I think they'll be lost? It's not whether they hear the gospel or not that causes them to be lost. What is it that causes a person to be lost? Sin. So the question becomes, is that tribe of people sin? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So yes, I guess they do. Well, then the only hope they got is the gospel. Now do you see why important it is for us to take that message to those folks? That puts it back on us. We know. That's why mission work is important. That message is the only hope they got. Jesus said, think not that I've come to condemn the world, for the world what? It's condemned already, wasn't it? His work can only be construed in a positive way. But the problem is that we don't see ourselves as sinners. We have quit preaching sin, and we talk about the love of God, and all that does is give us the idea that it's okay to do whatever you want to do. Okay, we turn the love of God into license to sin and to do what we want. And the other thing is we don't preach Jesus, we preach issues. We're issue-oriented. I don't know if I've told you a story. If I have, I'm getting old and forgetful, so laugh anyway. Okay. Act like it's the first time. Oh, your church. But it illustrates the point so well, and I use this all the time whenever I'm talking. I was down in Mississippi, and we were going to have a Bible study with this girl. And we ran into her. We'd gone into Walmart. And the preacher that was there, the evangelist there, he was sitting there. He runs up to her and he says, we're here. Sam's preaching. We'd like for you to come to the meeting. She said, okay, good. She said, hey, by the way, that Bible study we're going to have, let's just have it this afternoon since he's here. Oh, he got all excited. Now, this woman was a member of a denominational church. She didn't understand the role that baptism played in putting you into Christ. She didn't understand the plan of salvation. She was a believer, but she was not an obedient believer. You know what I'm saying? She had not moved, just kind of like the folks. Remember Paul ran into in Ephesus, had them baptized. He asked him, he says, you all received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we've not even heard as much as there was the Holy Spirit. Remember that? And they said, he said, well, under what baptism was you baptized? They said, John's. Well, he preached to them then, you know, what they needed to learn. So those people were doing the best they could what they had to do it. But anyway, so here's an opportunity to teach somebody who didn't have a correct understanding of what you had to do to be a Christian. And so we go back to his house. He grabs his briefcase. He gets in the car. We're riding down the road. And I said, what are we going to talk to her about? How are you going to start this? He said, I thought we'd start about why you ought not to have instrumental music in church. See something wrong with that? So we went on a little way. I mean, it's his study, right? I was a visitor, but you know me. I couldn't stay quiet long. And I asked him, why are you going to do that? You know, and he said, because she thinks it's okay to have instrumental music in church. I said, well, yeah. I said, but you ever thought that we got a person who ain't a Christian now, who believes in instrumental music, I said, when we get done, we're going to have a person that ain't a Christian who don't believe in instrumental music. I said, what good would we do her? I mean, really. I'd rather have her as a Christian who believed in instrumental music. It's not a Christian who didn't. Wouldn't you? I mean, you stop and think about it. But we do that, don't we? I look back and I get embarrassed when I think of all the times that even I have sat down with people who I had opportunity to preach to them Christ and I didn't. But listen, your salvation is not based upon your ability to quit sinning and to be good enough. Once having sinned, you're condemned already to offend in one point. See, that's the bad thing about a legal system, right? If there is a to-do list that everybody must do, to an extent of that you have no way to leave undone any of it, the first time you leave undone any of it, undoes it all. Look in 1 John 5 with me, if you will, for just a minute. 1 John is a very interesting book because in 1 John what we find is that it's really written to people who are already Christians. The Gospel of John was written to people who weren't. And he told them there that the things that he had written about Christ was written so that they might believe. But now you get to 1 John, and one of the things that's interesting is that he tells us in 1 John chapter 5 what I call five Christian certainties. Now, we live in a day and age where things aren't certain for a lot of people, right? And that's true. There's a lot that's not certain. You're not certain you'll be here tomorrow. You're not certain that your house won't burn down tonight. You're not certain that you won't be sick. I mean, on and on and go. We know that's just life on earth, isn't it? No certainties. But God says there are some things that are certain. Now, I know some people say, well, this postmodern age in which we live, how do you know what's true and what's not? We know it because God is the one who said it. The reason so many people don't believe that truth is fixable and knowable is because they've lost their faith in God. They don't believe in God anymore. So the highest power they've got is man. Well, man can be wrong, can't he? But if you have God as that absolute north star, the source of all truth, and really what is truth? Truth is nothing more than an accurate description of the way things really are. Not as we perceive them to be, not as the way we feel about them, but the way that they really are. So whenever we speak and line up with the way things really are, we're speaking the truth. God is the only one who's in a position to know the way things really are. Okay? And so he has revealed that to us. So we know this because this is what he says. And if you will look at verse number 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Did you catch that? These things I have written, not that you might believe in Jesus Christ, but these things I have written to you who do believe in Jesus Christ, that you may what? Know, isn't that what he said? Know that you have eternal life. Can you know it? It's what he said, wasn't it? That you may know that you have eternal life. And he says, look at what else he says. He says not only that, but that you may continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. So he deals with both the present tense and the future, doesn't he? Now, he didn't say that you would always believe, but that you might continue to believe. Did you catch that? So he didn't teach once grace, always, once in grace, always in grace, once saved, always saved. But he says, I've given you enough information so that in the future, your belief as it is in the present, okay, because the present is really all you can describe, isn't it? I can't tell you what tomorrow might bring. And I've known people who've lost their faith for whatever reason. And they give up. Tough times, rough times, love of the world, whatever. You know, they lose their faith. They don't care. But if you'll back up, let me tell you where we've always missed it. We've always looked at ourselves as saints. And so in doing so, we've begun to almost think that the word saint means sinless one. In fact, isn't that the way the world uses the term? I'm no saint, meaning that I sometimes do things wrong. But, saints do things wrong. In fact, let me say this. There are such things as sinning saints. All of us are sinning saints. Okay? But look at what he says up in verse number 11. And this is the testimony. And I like that because this is testimony. This isn't a testimony, you know, that's from a witness, is it? He says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is where? In your ability to perform and do? Where's the life at? This life is in His Son. Follow me so far? That's why we know. Now, there's some others here. I'll bring them to your attention. But they're not part of the lesson. But if you look at verse 14, here's what he says. Now, this is confidence. There's that word. No, in fact, I think is used 39 times in 1 John. 39 times the word no is used or some relation to that. Here he says, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. That's certainty number two. Certainty number one is you can know you're saved. Certainty number two is you know that when you pray, God's going to hear you. Does that mean God's going to give you everything you ask for? He didn't say that. Just like no parent gives their child everything they ask for. Why? Because sometimes children don't ask for things that they really need, do they? Well, because of sin in our hearts and in our minds, it's clouded our thinking. Sometimes we don't ask for things that we ought. But God answers them. You remember Garth Brooks had that song out, I Thank God for Unanswered Prayers. That was really not, I used to make man, I heard that title. That prayer was answered. Wasn't it? He kept praying that God would give that girl to him and God didn't. So God said no. No's an answer. Right? In fact, here's what I found about me. God tells me no more than He ever tells me yes. And all that means is I don't know what I need, you know, but here's a good thing about it. I can ask, and those things that are in accordance to His will for my life, He will do. See that? He even told His Son no. Didn't He? Didn't He tell Jesus no on one occasion? Father, let this cup pass from me. That's what He asked. That was His request, wasn't it? That's what He wanted God to do. But Jesus qualified it just like we should, ours as well. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Guess what? Wasn't His will. So the cup didn't pass. Good thought to have there, right? So that's the second confidence. The third confidence is that he tells us that whoever is born of God does not sin. Well, boy, that seems to be going against the whole thing I just said. Now, that's confusing, isn't it? Whosoever is born of God does not sin. Flip over to 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth's not in us. Now, which time are you going to believe John? First chapter, fifth chapter. What did he do? Forget what he wrote? Take a break? Just told them if they say they have no sin, they're lying. Then he gets over there and says, whoever's born of God does not sin. How would you explain that to somebody, by the way? Your neighbor calls you up tonight and says, I've been reading the Bible. And I found I was reading over in 1 John, and in the first chapter he tells me that if I say I have no sin, I understood that we all sin, we all do things wrong. Then he tells me over there in the last chapter that if I'm born of God, I don't do sin. In fact, it's not only said there in the last chapter, I think it's said in chapter 3 too, somewhere around there. Let me see if I can find that real quick. In 1 John 3 in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. That's 1 John 3, verse 9. I think we all just got to go home right now. It's all getting all messed up, ain't it? I mean, you know, he tells me in the first chapter, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth's not in us. Ends the book with saying that whoever's born of God does not sin. He not only tells me here that if I'm born of God, I don't sin, that I can't sin. How do you explain that to somebody? I could say just wait and come back tomorrow night. I'll talk about it. No, let me tell you what. If you look at verse number 10, it starts to become a little plain. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. The key is in the way you use the word commit and does not commit. Okay? What John is saying that all of us as Christians fall short of God's glory. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, he said, those things which I would do, I do not. And those things I would not do, he says, those things I do. You know, you can see the flesh. He says the Spirit in Galatians 5 wars against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit so that you do not do the things which you wish. Okay? So we all do things wrong. But let me say this. We don't practice unrighteousness. When you look at the word commit in the Greek and this phrase practice or, okay, you're talking about rebellious lifestyle. Whosoever is born of God does not live in open rebellion to him, does he? Now, does that mean I hit it on all cylinders all the time? No. But you can't describe my life as openly rebellious. You know what I'm saying? You can't say that I commit sin in that sense. There was a time when I did. But I don't do it now. Do I get mad sometimes? Say things I ought not to? Mm-hmm. Have some thoughts I ought not to think? Mm-hmm. Do I fall short? Yes. Does my flesh and spirit wrestle? Yeah. But I know I am not given in totally to it. So that's what he's talking about. Whoever's born of God is not practicing unrighteousness. Whoever is born of God practices righteousness, the habit of their life, the habitual lifestyle that they live. You look it up in the Greek and the word commit and practice, and that's what he's talking about, lifestyle. Not do you occasionally do or do you err in a part here and there. Now, when you look at it that way, all of these can be very well explained. And it's easy to see, right? Amen. Easy to see. And so that's what he's telling you. Now, what about that word cannot sin? You know, the word cannot does not always mean an impossibility. Does it? Marlena says, I think crazy. Because I think of this stuff. That's the way my brain works. But think about it. Me and you pull up out here to a red light, and I'm getting ready to turn left on red. And you say, Sam, you can't do that here in Arizona. Did that mean I can't physically put the gas down and turn the wheel and go left? When you say, you cannot do that here, what are you saying, that I'm powerless to do it? Or are you telling me that's not lawful to be done? Whosoever is born of God cannot, ought not, should not lead a life of habitual sin. That's what he's saying. He's not saying it's impossible for a child of God to do anything wrong. Okay? So, here's a couple of things. You walk away. Where do we walk away from here? And I want to give another thing before we kind of conclude. But let's think about this for a minute. All right, we've seen then that our salvation is based not upon performance, right? That we've all sinned and we've got to be saved by Jesus. We've seen, number two, that we can still be sure of our salvation even though we sin. Because the life that we have is not in us, it's in who? In His Son. That we all have to admit that we do sin. Right? If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves. But we all do not have to live rebellious lifestyles. Okay? And ought not. And you cannot and still be a faithful child of God, by the way. Okay? Follow me so far. Just can't do that. So what you got then is the idea of sin being present in our life. Now, here's the question. Since we are all aware that it's there, well, you know, maybe all of us aren't aware it's there. I can remember years and years ago, I went to a place and preached, and to this day, in fact, it was the first place I preached away from home. There was a man who came out of Herbert W. Armstrong's bunch, and he was a member of the church, but if you remember the Worldwide Church of God movement, and part of that movement was when you were redeemed, when they read this verse, cannot sin, guess what it meant? Impossible to sin. And he took that view. Christians don't sin. We live above sin. That we have already been glorified in this life and in this flesh. And he would go to Romans chapter 7 and say, well, that wasn't Paul talking about himself after being a Christian. That was before being a Christian. But he had that backwards. Before Paul became a Christian, he thought he's all right. Philippians 3. Remember what he said there? I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was circumcised. Paul went through all the things he thought he had. He's attorney concerning the law, blameless. Right? He said, but I claim all those things rubbish. So before Paul became a Christian, he thought he was righteous. After he became a Christian, he says, I'm a wretched man. That was what caused him to move from his self-righteousness to seeing the need that he had of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, while we are all aware that we sin, we ought to be anyway, the question is, how sensitive to our sin are we? We have a tendency as Christians to downplay sin in our life and to confuse coming to church and hanging around other Christian folks as being sinless. You know, I was talking earlier, and I've said this in a lot of places. You know, we ought to be able to help each other with our sins and our weaknesses. But you know, churches aren't created to do that. They were created to do that by God. But most of our churches have lost that ability. We're too judgmental. You know what I'm saying? We don't want to say, I've got a problem with gambling. Because if I was to say that, you all could pounce me and boot me out of the church. Right? So, I'll hide my sin of gambling. Now, you know. And then somebody says, I've got a problem with pornography. You're what? And so we condemn them. Right? Boot them out. So I'm sitting here watching all these people get booted out for long. You look at me, I'm going to say, I don't do nothing wrong. Okay. That's how self-righteousness gets started. Can you see how that goes? You know, by that time after I watched a bunch of them fall, I'm going, I'm perfect. Right? So we all walk around acting like we're just great. And what Satan does then is he makes me feel all alone in my sin. It's terrible to feel alone, isn't it? You ever felt lonely? I remember when I was in the fifth grade, Mama sent me to Camp Earl Wallace. That's the first time I'd ever been away from home. Boy, I felt lonely. Wasn't alone, but I was lonely. I wanted Mama. Okay? But you know, I felt all alone in my sin, too. There have been times I've sat there and I thought, I ought to go up. I ain't going up. Because if I go up, they'll know I'm not right like them. You know what I'm saying? I know I'm not right like them. They'll know that then. So I'm just going to sit here. I'm not going to make that confession. Because they'll judge me. We're a great help to people who struggle, aren't we? But that's what self-righteousness does to us. And then Satan hammers you. Sam, you're the only one with the problem. You're so messed up. Just hammers you. Let me tell you something, I've been there. And he's doing that to you all too. Don't he? You ever had those intense periods of mental bombardment that just eat you up? Where'd that come from? But the church ought to be a haven where we can go. But see, we're afraid that we're going to be accused of tolerating sin. Well, we do. Certain ones. But tolerating, dealing with, is not the same as condoning. See what I'm saying? I want to help you with your struggle. That doesn't mean I approve of the wrong you're doing. I want you to help me with my struggle. That doesn't mean that you have to approve. In fact, I want you to rebuke me. You know what I'm saying? And then help me when I need that strength. But so many times, we become that self-righteous person. This is like, go over to John chapter 8 real quick. Look at a couple more scriptures and then we'll conclude. This is a story, I think, to help us understand how sensitive we should be to sin. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, John chapter 8, verse 1. Now early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him that they may have something of which to accuse him. Let's stop there for just a moment. Got to set the stage. Here was a lady that was caught in adultery. There was no question about it. She was taken in the very act. She was guilty. Now, I've started reading the Bible again through in January, and I've just worked through. I'm almost through with the book of Deuteronomy. And you know, I wouldn't have lasted long under the old law. They'd have stoned me probably right off the bat. They stoned you for this. You put to death. There wasn't any of this forgiveness. And so these guys brought her. But you catch how they brought her to tempt him, that they might have something to accuse him with. It was a tempting situation. You know why? You ever really thought about why? What was the hook here? Well, the law says both he and she were to be stoned. Do you see a he here? They knew who he was. They caught him in the act. Right? Why did they bring he? All they had was her. Ah, now I can get a little thing going here. If he lets her go, I'm going to say, you know, that adulteress was taken down there. And Jesus didn't say, he didn't have us stoned. We asked him about it. If he had said, stone her, they said he broke the technicality of the law. He didn't make us bring the man. Either way you look at it, he's going to be wrong. So how did he handle it? He stooped and he wrote on the ground. And then he raised up, and what did he say to him? He who is without sin, you cast the first stone. Some of us have probably beaned her about that time. Bing! Because we think we're that good. But at least those folks in that crowd, even though they were pretty self-righteous, they realized something, didn't they? And so one by one, they began to drop the rocks. And they all began to turn around and go away. And here's something significant and shows you about forgiveness under the Christian age and what God gives to us. Now, this is Jesus, the representation of God, the very express image of his person, right? Here on the earth. And when all these guys had disappeared and all the people had left, Jesus looked up And he said, "Woman, where is your accusers?" They go. Who was the only one there that could have really hit her with the rock? Who was the one there without sin that day? Him, wasn't it? What did he say? He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Now you go and sin no more." See, he didn't condone her action, did he? He called it sin. But he forgave it. And he told her, "Don't do it again." How many times has he done that with us? See, when we fail to see the sin that's in our life, when we fail to confront it, when we fail to realize that it's there, we become self-righteous. We become people who want to throw the stones when we need to be the people who want to help others go and sin no more so they'll help us to go and sin no more too. And let me tell you what, sometimes sinning no more is not an easy task, is it? Some sins are ingrained. Habitual. Learn from the time you were a child. Just because somebody comes in and says, "Stop it," don't mean you're going to stop it. Some sins get a hold of you. The church is to be the place where people can go to work through that. But we've missed the point. We sometimes think of ourselves as far too good so that we don't help those who see themselves for what they are. Look in Matthew 7, and I'm going to leave you with this statement. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, he's not talking about making a decision or an evaluation. Okay? There's righteous judgment. In fact, we're called upon to be discerning people. The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians had one of the most beautiful prayers. He said, "I pray for you always without ceasing, that you may be filled with all knowledge and all wisdom and spiritual understandings, that you might discern the things that are excellent." That's that same word you see as judge. But judge also has the meaning in the Greek is condemnation, right? Condemning another. Remember what Paul said? Oh, we're good at this too. You ever notice how we like to pass judgment? I've got any more where people say, "What do you think about that?" And when it's in God's hands, that's where I'm going to leave it. I'm not the one who has to decide those things. But, you know, remember when Paul was talking about Romans 14 chapter, he who eats meats and those kinds of things and the fussing and fighting that goes on over those issues. Remember what he told him? He says, "Who are you to judge another man's servant?" And that's exactly what we do when we condemn each other over issues sometimes. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged. Condemn not that you be condemned. For with what condemnation you pass, you're going to be condemned with it." Is that what you want? If you're really a condemning person, critical of everything everybody does. And see, that's one of those subtle sins we need to confront. As I said, we're going to move from this to some specific sins that are evident among church folks. Okay, we're good at condemning those sins that are out there in the world. What about us? Critical spirits. I caught myself last night talking to Marlana about somebody. And why they do that way? And I stopped. I said, "It ain't really none of my business, is it?" She said, "Nope." She always puts me where I need to be. I said, "Sorry." We dropped the conversation. Really, what? Who am I? I don't know what they face. You know what I'm saying? Why they do what they do. Don't know. Ain't been in their shoes. He says, "But don't you be condemning of other people, for what condemnation you pass out, you'll be condemned with, and the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you." And then look, he gets that. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look at a plank that is in your own? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you shall see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs." Okay, and he says, or cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet, turn and tear you to pieces. So we've got to be very, very careful with the sin that we face. In the church, there's got to be an awareness that we do sin. We do things wrong. And as I say, they're subtle. I guess we could say this is a study of subtle sins too. You know. Sometimes things that just we all do, we overlook. We've got to realize they're there. We've got to deal with them. Because here's the key. The key in living the Christian life is putting your sins to death. Okay? That's your entire life's work. Paul says that we got to put the sins to death. Mortify them, Colossians 3. Romans chapter 8, he just says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. And in every one of those tenses, the verb is a continual action. You know, not a thing that just ends. And so instead of becoming sinless, we sin less as time goes on. But you got to know what your areas are. And it's interesting, different people have different things. So we'll start looking at some of those things in the remaining lessons. Some of the subtle sins that we don't sometimes see amongst us and in ourselves. But we've learned some valuable things from God's Word tonight. You know, if you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel, there's four things that Jesus said that people can do to go to hell. Okay? There's four characteristics of hell-bound people. One is to be self-righteous. Okay? To be self-righteous simply means that you either think you don't need Jesus. A lot of people are that way. Well, what do I need him for? I'm a pretty good person. Or you've got that self-righteousness kind of twisted around in that you say, well, you know, when I get everything fixed, I'll come to it. But self-righteousness will send you to hell, won't it? Okay? A lack of belief in the facts. Unless you believe I'm he, you'll what? Die in your sins. That's what he said. That's the second characteristic. Right? Third characteristic is to continue in traditions once seen wrong. You know what I'm saying? Once proved something's wrong, that's what the Pharisees did. This is who you told, by the way, that this is who he was talking about. This thing. And then the last one, which I think is the most obvious, is just plain old deny what you know is right. You know, one of the things that's so amazing to me is that after Jesus did all he did, he caused blind folks to see. He caused deaf people to hear. He caused dead people. You know, it's interesting. I was reading today the book of Luke, the centurion whose son had died, or servant, I can't remember which. Anyway, and he was in the coffin, and Jesus goes up and touches the coffin and the corpse. Now, that was a defiling act under the law. Wasn't defiling for him, because when he got done, the guy wasn't dead no more. So how could they get him for touching a corpse? There was no corpse there. The guy rose. And he played mind games with those folks. You know what I'm saying? Jesus had them. They were off balance the whole time he was here. But you know, he touched him, he came back. But, you know, even after he did all those things, they said, give us a sign. Can you imagine that? Give us a sign. Prove it. You know, what else could he have done? So what I'm saying to you tonight is listen, if you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to turn from sin in your life because you are a sinner. That's the long and the short of it. That sin will damn you to hell unless it's dealt with, and the only thing on this earth that can deal with it is the blood of Jesus Christ. The only thing. And it's not going to cost you anything. God paid the price. He settled the account. You've just got to come and claim it. Repent of your sins. Be sorry. Want to do better.
confess with your mouth before those here tonight that Jesus is the Son of God and be buried with him in baptism. Baptism is an essential step. You got to die. And dead things are buried. And they rose in the likeness of his resurrection. And then as members of the Lord's church, we need to look at ourselves, walk in the light as he is in the light, confess our sins. If you'd like for us to pray with you and for you, we stand ready to do that. That's our lesson while we stand and while we sing.
643. Victory in Jesus, 643.